So I mentioned during the prayer time announcements that this past Thursday evening, a 15-year-old young man, a sophomore at Crestview High School, committed suicide. Just 1 week earlier, a 17-year-old senior in Ashland High School committed suicide, and I just heard of another young man. It's tragic. Crestview High School assembled a crisis response team to be available all day Friday to talk to listen to meet with students and faculty and administrators to help them to begin the process of processing and dealing with this news. Pastor Ron and I were honored to be there from Christ Community. And as I talked with different people throughout the day, I began to see how the tragedy of suicide is not just an event. The tragedy of suicide is the life, the pain, the loneliness, the personal suffering that leads up to the act of suicide and continues on in the lives of those who love and knew the person who committed suicide. As I sat there waiting for the students to come in to talk to, I had a lot of time to think and to pray. I prayed for these families who are now headed into Thanksgiving and wondered what they would find to be thankful for. I thought of you. I prayed for you, our church family. Many here this morning have been touched personally by these losses. You know these families. Some of you have children or grandchildren of your own who are about the same age. Maybe they went to school with these boys. Sat there and I thought and I prayed. I prayed, Lord, what do you want me to say to your people this morning? See, the tendency is to search for reasons. Why did he do it? And worse, and often more damaging is then trying to seek not the why question, but begin to speculate on who or what is to blame. The reality is, suicide is not a rational act. So we're not going to have a rational explanation for it. It is an act of desperation. In the end, it is a decision that person made. It is not your fault. So many of the students that I talked with, they felt this sense of guilt. I didn't know him, one student said. It's not your fault. It was their choice. It was an irrational decision. Oh, sure, research can come up with all kinds of statistical data that show patterns and norms and even typical warning signs for people who commit suicide. But in the end, at the end of the day, families and friends may never know why their loved one committed suicide. In fact, the warning signs may not have even been there because they had put up such facades and hidden their pain. Here's the thing. We should spend more time praying for these families than speculating on why these young men did what they did. Would you pray with me? Father, we lift up these families to you that have lost in a tragic way someone they love, care for. And no doubt, Satan is there to bring doubt and shame and guilt that is not yours and it is not theirs to bear. We pray, Father, that your gospel, that your hope, that this Lord that we sing of, would reveal yourself to these families, to the friends, to the neighbors, to the extended people around them. Your grace would bear and you would point them to the cross and hope of salvation. We pray for your grace abundance, for your mercy unending, for your faithfulness in these times that need it most. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask you, if you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. In our reading of the story, each week we've covered really large chunks of Scripture. In the reading for this week, at chapter 10 of the story covers from the birth of Samuel through his growth and development, and ultimately as Samuel, the last of the judges and the first and prophet, to the anointing of Saul by Samuel, the first king of Israel. This period is chapters 1 Samuel chapters 1 to about 15. It covers a major transition period in the history of Israel. Now, up to this point, we have tried each week to cover the main points of each chapter as we've traced God's upper story, the story of God's divine love and passionate pursuit of us, and the lower story and humankind of our response to, or sometimes rejection of, that love. This week, I want to do something a little different. I'm going to count on you to read your chapter on your own. Because rather than trying to cover the whole chapter this morning, I want to focus our attention onto one small portion, the heart and hope of Hannah. Let's pick up here in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. There was a certain man from Ramathai, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. This is a guy who knows his lineage. He knows his heritage. He knows his family line. This is a man whose his heritage is important to him. And so for him, it would be important to have a descendant who would pass on his family's line. Verse 2. He had two wives. Now we can stop right there. Any man here will tell you there's going to be trouble. He's got two wives. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Because of Hannah's name is listed first, it's believed here that Hannah was probably the first. And when she couldn't give children to Elkanah, he married Peninnah, who then bore him children, give him an heir. You see, for the Jewish mindset, especially at this time, children were a sign of God's blessings. Children, especially sons, would pass along that family name, who would inherit the land which is connected to God's promises, would make sure that your name continues because they would be the son of. Children provided workers for the fields, which would increase your wealth and your social standing. There was no social security, so your children were your retirement plan. They would be who would take care of you in your old age. So to be childless meant God's curse was on you. It was seen as a failure on the woman's part. Interesting how it's always blamed on the woman. It would have been a social embarrassment for Hannah. In her heart, Hannah would have felt like a failure. A failure as a wife. A failure as a woman. She would live each day feeling that something's wrong with me. And she would no doubt wonder why God had made her this way. Woman without a child. Worthless. Every day. Day after day, she would feel worthless. Unworthy. Cursed. Oh, sure, there would have been moments of hope. Maybe this time I'm pregnant. Is that why what I feel? Is that why I'm late? Hope for a moment. Only to have hope once again fall and fail to despair. And let me tell you, if by chance one morning Hannah happened to wake up and not feel quite so worthless, it wouldn't be long before some neighbor, some woman in the community would have reminded her that she's barren. Oh, sure, they wouldn't come right out and say it. They would be way too polite for that. No, the reminders would be more subtle. The ended conversations when she entered the room, the subtle glances when a mother and child joined the gathering. Or the Oh, you wouldn't understand, dear. You don't have children. All would serve to remind Hannah that she's, in her society, a non-person, not one of them, excluded, left out, overlooked, invisible. But you know, the reality is, to be invisible is worse than being bullied. To be invisible, to be ignored, to be overlooked is worse than being bullied or picked on, because if you hit me, at least you acknowledge I exist. If you ignore me, look through me, then I'm a non-person of no value. Let's look on. Verse 3. In verse 3 we read, year after year this man, that is Elkanah, the husband, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty in Shiloh. Now, based back on Deuteronomy 16:16, a Jewish man would travel 3 times a year to Shiloh for the feast and to make offerings, sacrifices to the Lord. But apparently, Elkanah would at least on one occasion, once a year, take his whole family with him. We see that in the Gospels when Joseph and Mary, when Jesus is around 12, they travel with the family clan to go to the temple to worship. Shiloh was about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. This is where the tent of the meetings, the tabernacle, when Joshua came in and the conquest of the land, this is where Joshua first set up the tabernacle, the tent. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the representation of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God was. And it was there they would go and worship. And it remained there until a few chapters later in chapter 4 we see that it's captured by the Philistines. But it's there they, as a family, go to worship. Verse 4 goes on and says, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portion of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all their sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Most likely, the sacrifice that Elkanah would have made was a peace offering. A peace offering was usually a free will offering. It was used to express thanksgiving or thankfulness or gratitude for the blessings in one life. A portion of the peace offering would be placed on the altar where it'd be consumed in the fire. A portion of the peace offering would be given to the peace to the priest to support the priesthood. And then the rest of it would be given to the family to eat. Here we're told that Elkanah gives Hannah a double portion because he loves her. Now guys, here's a little help. If you want to score some points with your wife or with your girlfriend, or you're still struggling trying to find that perfect Christmas gift, I know you probably haven't even started thinking about it yet. But here's some suggestions for you. So the word that's translated double portion quite literally means two noses. Sometimes a little Hebrew is fun. Two noses. Now, in the Hebrew language, when you're in the writing, when you see a portion often represents the whole. So what the phrase means is two heads. Now, that doesn't sound even any better. But depending on the size of the family and the wealth of the man, multiple animals would have been sacrificed. And the head in the Middle Eastern culture was the prime cut. It was the choice piece. When we went to Mongolia, we went into a Mongolian tent, and there in the center of the tent is this where they had roasted the lamb. There was the sheep's head as an honor to give to us. And the head of the house would pull out his knife that he'd been doing whatever with, and he would cut a little piece off the cheek and give it to you as an honor, because that's the tender point. But see, here's what Elkanah's doing for Hannah. He's not just giving her a double portion. He's giving her the choice cut. He's giving her the best he has to offer. He's trying to show her, I love you. Even though the Lord has closed your womb, I love you. There's no doubt Elkanah loved Hannah. We can see it, but could Hannah? You know, sometimes it's easier to believe the lie than to see the truth. It's easier to believe the lie than to see the truth. too often we see ourselves in the reflection of those around us. And when that reflection comes back distorted or even void, we fail to see the truth about who we are. Right, this morning, when we've heard that we're worthless, we're different, we're other, we begin to believe the lies. We begin to believe the lies and we begin to tell them to ourselves. And then when that one lone voice comes along and says, you are loved, we don't believe it. We can't believe it. The lies begin to define who we are and what we believe about ourselves. I remember years ago, Dana and I were serving in a church in Baltimore. It was my first pastoral ministry, but I was primarily responsible for administration and visitation. Occasionally they would let me preach. It was basically fill in when no one else was available. But I'd never really been trained in preaching. I'd gone to Bible college, but I had studied missions. I had never taken a course on how to prepare or deliver a sermon. We began to sense God's calling to take us to seminary so I could study it and go into pastoral ministry more full time. And I went to my pastors and the elders there at the church, and I wanted their counsel and their input. And one of the pastors put together a little survey amongst the elders and the pastors on staff and came back with this report. And in it he concluded, and I quote, Michael should expect to have no viable upfront ministry. We were certain of God's calling, though. And we still moved to Chicago so I could go to seminary. But let me tell you, seeing myself in the reflection of that one statement, that one lie, impacted my preaching for years because I kept telling it to myself over and over again. In fact, it wasn't until we got here in Ashland and the board gave me opportunity to take part in the Pastors of Excellence program at the seminary, which were we met with myself and five other pastors for several retreats over an 18-month period. And it was there, as those five pastors and I met at one of the last of the retreats that we were together with, that I shared this wound. And these men that I had spent 18 months with gathered around me and prayed for me and invited the Spirit of God to come in and bring healing to them. I can point to that prayer, that point in time when things changed for me. You may not have noticed a change in my preaching, but I have. I have stopped listening to the lie, and I believe the truth that it is Christ who has a viable upfront ministry through me. It's easy to believe the lies about that people tell us, but it's also easy the lies people tell about themselves. See, sometimes it's easier to believe the lies people say than to face the truth. A mother will tell herself, oh, my son is just going through a rough patch. And she'll buy food and diapers for the grandchild, when in reality the son's addiction has now moved to heroin. And she just can't bring herself to face it. We believe the lie that when we look at someone and they say, oh, I'm fine, when their eyes tell you that they're very far from being fine, but you've got somewhere to go. And you know if you press the issue, they're going to unpack things that you don't have time to deal with right now. It was easier for my mother to believe the lie I told her when I was about 13 years old than to press for the truth. The truth was that one night, exhausted, bankrupt, empty, I had bought the lies that others had told me about myself. I felt hopeless and unwanted. I went to the bathroom and got the double-edged razor out of my mother's razor blade. Went to my bedroom in the dark, hopeless, alone, 13 years old, and I slit both wrists. And I can remember closing my eyes thinking, I'll just bleed out and not wake up. But fortunately, in truth, I barely cut below the surface of the skin. And they clotted really quickly. And I woke up the next morning a bit surprised to be still alive. A few days later, my mom saw one of the scars on my wrist. I still see a little bit of it. And she asked me what happened. I'm not proud of it, but I lied to her because I didn't want to hurt her. I said we were up in the woods playing army, and I was running through some bushes, and I cut it on a thistle. I could still remember her face as she kind of cocked her head and she looked at me and said, okay. But she never brought it up again. Folks, there are hurting and broken people all around us. These people have mastered the art of building facades to hide behind. I don't share this with you to bring pity or sympathy or shock. I share you with this with you because unless we get transparent, unless we get honest with ourselves and with each other, we hide behind these walls that we have built and we never allow them to come in, and we never allow the community of Christ to hold us and tell us that we are valued, that we are loved, that Christ has dealt with that, and we never experience the presence of the Holy Spirit at the depth of our heart where the wound hurts us deepest. And the Spirit of God wants to come in there and bring healing and cleansing. And He wants to bring the truth into your heart. But we go through life with masks. We're plastic people. And it's all too easy to accept it from others. To let it go. Because I don't know what to do if I had to deal with it. But we are the body of Christ. I am your brother. You are my sister. We are the family of God. If we can't be real with each other, how can we be real with those around us who are desperate and hurting, who don't know Christ, who live a life of hopelessness and despair? Don't buy the lie anymore. Hannah has been marginalized in a community. She's bought into the lies and not believed the truth that she was loved. And Hannah finds that desperation comes when you can't see beyond the pain. Verse 6. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year, year after year after year. I could just see it. It would be Hannah's turn to be with her husband. Peninnah would send in the children, go sit in daddy's lap. It'd be those comments about, oh, my children and how they're doing. Oh, my children will care for me when I'm old. The drip, drip. Drip, like the sound of a leaky faucet dripping day in. Relentless. So relentless was Peninnah's bullying that it even got in the way of Hannah's worship. As we read in verse 7, whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Some have read this and understood this, that Hannah in fact develops a eating disorder because of the strain and the torment she was under. God bless her husband. Elkanah tries. Ladies, we try sometimes. Verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? You know, there's some truth here in his questions. We can focus on the lies and the wounds. We can count all the things we don't have. Or we can count on the real blessings that we do have. Yes, she doesn't have a child of her own. And yes, Peninnah is a real piece of work. But her husband does love her and cares for her. And she is a child of God. And can turn to Him in worship and prayer. And there, Hannah finds hope in the Lord. I filled that blank in, because if anything I say today, that I want to make sure you know, Hannah's hope is in the Lord, not in the circumstances. Our hope is in the Lord, not our temporary circumstances. Verse 9 we read, "Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting in the chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord." Yes, Hannah was childless. She shared her husband with a woman who relentlessly ridiculed her. And now, no matter how much her husband loved her, at the end of the day, he was not going to fix or fulfill her. But rather than give up, rather than escape, rather than find a way to end the pain, she cries out to God. Verse 10 says that it is in bitterness of soul Hannah wept much and prayed. Hardship and sorrows are real and will affect us. The question is, how will they affect us? The same hot water makes an egg hard as a potato soft. Hannah has not become bitter. It is the bitterness of her life that has driven her to worship and prayer. It has driven her to faith. In verse 11, we read her prayer. "And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you only will look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be on his head." Now, I've got to stop here a second. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever called to barter with God. This is what she prayed, and this is just descriptive text. This isn't prescriptive. This is describing what happened. It isn't prescribing. It isn't saying this is how we should pray. But this is how she prayed. This was her heart. I've known people who have prayed, "Lord, if you save my son, if you heal my wife, if you give me this or help me there, then I'll go to church. I'll pay a tithe. I'll quit doing this. I'll do X, Y, and Z." And then when the son isn't saved and the wife isn't healed, and they blame God because he didn't keep his end of the deal. But friends, God is not on a barter system. He never entered into that bargain with you. But let me tell you, if you do pray that way and you get the answer, you better keep your word. But here Hannah prays. And Eli the priest sees her. First he thinks she's drunk. She's just mumbling to herself. And she says, no, it's not that I'm drunk, but just in my pain and my sorrow and my grief, I'm pouring my heart out to God. And Eli, in verse 17, Eli answers, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked." We see in verse 18, she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their home at Ramah. Her face was no longer downcast, lifted up in worship. Her focus had completely changed and was directly towards God and her hope. Then in the end of verse 19 and verse 20, we read, "Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him, and he heard." She keeps the vow. Later in the chapter we read, and she takes him to the temple, but God gives her more children. Friends, this morning, where are you? Do you feel like you're invisible, outcast, marginalized, on the edge? Do we see those people around us? Do we marginalize them? I worked for a couple months once as a cashier at a McDonald's, and for about 98% of the people that came into that McDonald's, I was nothing more than an extension of the cash register that reached to get the food. I was not a human being. Do we see our cashiers, our waitresses, our neighbors, the kid down the street, as created in the image of God? Or do we see them as other, different? Have we bought into the lies that people have told us? Are we seeing ourselves through the perception of someone else's lie? Do we need that Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and bring healing? Allow the truth to penetrate us. Do we need to refocus our hope in the Lord? Jenny, I'm going to ask you to come up. Jenny's going to play on the piano a little bit as I pray. I want to pray for you, where you're at right now, and what the Spirit of God wants to bring into your heart. And then I want to pray for you and for those people in your lives, and how God wants to use you to bring truth, to point them to the hope. Would you just quiet your hearts right now? Holy Spirit, come fresh. Come and move. Lord, it is a hurting world. There are some here this morning that are deep in pain, hidden behind walls and facades. Holy Spirit, penetrate them. Bring the light of your truth and love to the heart of that pain. Bring healing. Bring the balm of Gilead, the grace of the cross, that we are created in your image, that you wove us together in our mother's womb, that you knit us, that you ordained the days of our lives before there was one. Father, I believe. I have value because you value me. I have worth because your Son has bought me back. Lord, you know each one of us. None of us are overlooked. None of us are not. Father, as those pastors gathered around me and prayed for the Holy Spirit to bring healing to that lie, I bring to mind that lie that you have bought. And I ask the Spirit to heal that lie, to bring peace, truth, and break that lie once and for all. Lord, for those who might have lost a sense of hope, that are in that point of despair because they can't see beyond the pain, bring comfort. Bring that sense of love and purpose, destiny and eternity. Yes, the pain may be real, but so is your love. Father, for those that you're in your upper story are using us in that chain of grace, that you have brought healing and grace and love and worth and value to each one of us. Lord, give us eyes to see those around us who need to know that. And as you have shown it and given it to us, make us willing vessels, as Cheyenne has prayed, I will serve you. Lord, we want to serve you and be for you the arms and the hands that hold those who need to know they have value. Use us, O God. Use us in the lives that are most desperate. That's scary, Lord. That means we're going to open up some doors that we won't know how to deal with. Your Spirit will guide us in faith that we point people to the God of creation, to the Lord of hosts, to the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah Jireh, that we might worship Him. Find our value and hope in Him. worship team is going to come up and sing a closing song. And the first verse says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. And even though I am caught in the middle of this storm, I will turn back. I know you are near. We pray, oh Lord, that we would sense that nearness. In Christ's name.